Turn with me, please, to Psalm 15, reading from Psalm 15. We read the Word of God. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbour, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honours those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This evening we continue on looking at Psalm 15 and particularly verse 2. We've seen thus far with this question posed by the psalmist under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, we see this challenge, this question. Lord, Yahweh, you who are the only God, who may abide? Who may abide before you? Who may abide in your tabernacle? As he thinks upon the tabernacle, as David thinks upon the tabernacle of the Lord, there was no temple yet. He thinks upon the tabernacle of the Lord, where the Lord would come and meet, particularly once a year in that Day of Atonement, in the holiest of all. Where his wrath would be pacified for a season. And yet we see who may come, who may attend, who may abide in the tabernacle. There were strict rules as to those who could abide in the tabernacle. They were of the priestly class. They were of the Levites. And there were particular rites of washings to make them purified, to enter into the presence of the Lord in his temple. The tabernacle as it was then. And before those priests could even enter to offer sacrifices on the altar of God, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves to make themselves pure. Let alone the people. Who may abide in your tabernacle? We saw that as we consider worship, how people just treat worship lightly. They treat worship lightly that somehow, you know, sometimes we could perhaps be guilty of this in a roundabout way, but not so much guilty, but feeling under pressure from people that they might come in. Or they might hear of our worship and we're not having the privilege of having a musician right now. And we almost apologetically say, we make a joyful noise to the Lord. We say it, don't we? We make a joyful noise to the Lord, even though we have not, almost apologetically. When worship isn't to be acceptable to the people coming in, it's to be acceptable to God, isn't it? First and foremost, whether that be with musicians or whether that be without musicians. But we saw that it is not a thing to be taken lightly to worship God. The gods of this world being but idols, you can take that lightly. And I know people have in the past accused me of being far too disrespectful to other religions. But they can be taken lightly. Just read the prophets. Just read the prophets. The gods of this world, they are but idols. They're not holy. The worship of them is not holy. It may pretend to be holy. It is not holy. But when we come into the presence of the living God, it is a holy thing. It's a precious thing. It's a beautiful thing. That's what the Word of God says. It's the beauty of holiness. It's a beautiful thing to worship God. And the challenge also here is looking more eternal. Who may dwell in your holy hill, in the hill of the Lord? We hear in the scriptures described for us, although it cannot be fully described, the scriptures speak of the dwelling place of God, and it speaks in various ways, in different fashions. But quite often we hear the Word of God says the dwelling place of God is his holy hill. His holy hill. It is the place where Jesus has gone. He has gone, we're told, Ephesians 1 tells us, high above all high places, high above all heavens. Who may dwell? Who may approach God? The very presence of God in his holy hill is guarded by seraphim. Guarded by angelic beings. Not that he needs a guard, but it's that his presence is holy. We see this pictured when Adam is driven out of Eden. And a flaming fire, a cherubim, and a flaming fire to guard the way to the garden of God. So that no one can go. Nothing sinful can enter to the presence of God. Psalm 24 is clear on this. And we saw last time that the answer is given to us here, being opened up for us here, as to who may dwell, who may abide in the presence of the Lord in his tabernacle, who is allowed to worship him, whose worship is accepted by God, who may be permitted to, beyond this life, to enter the glory, is he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. The one who walks uprightly, the one who walks in integrity, the one who walks rightly now, the one who walks in the newness of life in Christ, the one who walks with God now. These patriarchs of old had this testimony that they walked with God. They walked with God. And how did they walk with God? They walked with God by faith. By faith. Trusting him. Trusting him alone. Trusting in nothing of themselves. And this evening we see, and works righteousness. And works righteousness. As we said the other week, it's not works righteousness that so many people trusting in their own supposed righteousnesses, which are as filthy rags as Isaiah 64 tells us. No, works. Actually, there's an outworking now of righteousness. But firstly, as we consider this instruction from God's word about the requirement for those who shall be admitted into God's presence to worship and are welcomed before him in the eternal holy dwelling place. As we think on this, which the Spirit of God declares is to be outworked in our lives, for this is what is said here, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness. This is the root of it all. Not that we are in any way righteous, holy, just and good, naturally speaking. With the ability to muster such things. For we are all. Completely and utterly in the depravity of sin by nature. Notice the words, the very familiar words that we know. When we see the righteousness of God apart from the law described for us in Romans chapter 3. And we know very well, we know off by heart probably, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the words either side are very important. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. We shall look at that point in a moment. For there is no difference. That's the no difference that perhaps gets overlooked so often. We look at the no difference. There's no difference for all have sinned. Well, that's true. But what the apostle is saying here, there's no difference. It's because we all have sinned that we have to come the same way. All have to come the same way if they're to be accepted with God. They're going to have to come by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are all sinners, completely in the state of total depravity. Total depravity, which all mankind fell into in Adam. Of course, that teaching is not believed across the board in what is professed to be Christianity. And this is nothing new. This has been a controversy down the centuries. It was a controversy round about the 8th century. And there was a character called Pelagius. And this character taught that man is not totally sinful. He just has a proneness to sin. And so we have the ability to make ourselves righteous by the things that we do. And then some years later, a halfway house teaching emerged called semi-Pelagianism, which teaches that, and so we see, you will see the tentacles in what people teach today. The tentacles are seen because semi-Pelagianism teaches that yes, we are sinners, we've fallen in Adam, but there is enough in us still to be able to cooperate with God. That is where you get your false teaching of free offer gospels, of what became to be known as Arminianism, which is teaching that God gives a universal call to everyone if only people will cooperate and believe. He's gone and done his side of the bargain. He's done his job in providing the Redeemer. But it is up to us now to respond. Of course, that's not the teaching of Holy Scripture. We are completely in a state of total depravity, unable to do anything righteous, which all mankind fell into in Adam. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. All sinned because that's what we are now. Romans 5:12. And this which is known in the child of God now, which the psalmist speaks of here, righteousness, is not a natural attribute. It doesn't come from the flesh, in short. It doesn't come from human nature. At least, not that which God's holiness demands and requires. Yeah, we know there's plenty of so-called righteousness that people call righteousness. Well, yeah, we'll accept all that, because we're sinners and we don't have the high standard that God has. But the actual total and utter righteousness, perfection, that God's holiness and justice demands, is not found in any one of us. Romans 3, verse 10 to 12, says these words. You know some of these words very well. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. And notice that, they have together become profitable. The whole of humanity in Adam. Unprofitable. Oh, that goes against man's pride, doesn't it, and arrogance. That God should accept me what I've done. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. No, not one. God has the final say. Don't you just love it? God has the final say. No, not one. I set the standard. He says, not man. So secondly, it is Christ Jesus alone. By his one sacrifice are we made righteous. This righteousness that God demands here. In that great work of reconciliation at the cross are God's elect made what God demands us to be, which we cannot make ourselves. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Verse 17. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. He's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that reconciliation that is a fruit of the cross, which springs from that atoning sacrifice of Christ at the cross? What does it give us? Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. By this great transaction at the cross, we are made what we must be before the Almighty, righteous, and therefore to be able to work righteousness. You can't work righteousness if you have no righteousness. Everything God requires of his people, aren't you pleased? Everything God requires of his people, his elect, he performs for us in Christ Jesus. In our Father Adam, our federal head, in that fleshly nature, it is impossible. It is impossible for us to do anything righteous whatsoever. We've just read that. There's none righteous. The sons of men. That's what's been quoted there. Psalm 14. God looks down upon the sons of men. The sons of Adam. Of the flesh. There's not one of us. Not even the greatest of saints from the Bible had this boast that they were righteous in themselves. We cannot please God, therefore. For without faith it is impossible to please him, says Romans 11. And interestingly, you see, faith is linked with righteousness. It has to be. There is none who does good. But what is one of those good things? To obey and believe on our God. To trust in our God. It is our responsibility to believe in our God. To trust in his word. To obey him. To hear his call. We cannot do this because we are corrupted. We are depraved in sin. And so then, by Jesus Christ, our representative head, the representative of his people, the last Adam, we are made righteous through his obedience unto death. He who walks uprightly in Christ. And he who works righteousness through Christ. Through the substitute. This is where our righteousness comes from. Romans 5 and verses 17 and 18. For if by one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference between the righteousness which is according to the law or according to works? People count it. They count it as something that they've done. But the righteousness that we read of here, that God demands and God grants to his people, is a gift. It's a gift. Of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, and so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The all here, as we see the context of the whole chapter, is talking about those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are justified, those for whom he was delivered up because of their offences, because of their justification, he was raised again. And so we see, we are dependent upon God completely for our righteousness. So thirdly, yet the text here shows, it speaks clearly, we in no way follow, this is my thoughts this morning, before coming out, in no way do we allow ourselves to stumble into the false teaching of antinomianism, which makes an excuse that says that, oh, because of grace, we can do as we like, let us live as we like. There's nothing required of us. There's nothing expected to be seen in us. There's no fruit expected to be seen in us. The text here speaks of them who not only, as we saw last time, walk uprightly, but we see, and works righteousness. There is an outworking here, a clear outworking spoken of here. Now the Holy Spirit confirms to us here that there are a people that do work righteousness. It's not righteousness unto salvation, it's not righteousness which is perfect righteousness as Christ has done for us, but nonetheless they are works of righteousness because they're done in God. Though we live in this body of flesh, and though we live in this body of flesh whereby there is a raging battle going on between the spirit and the flesh, the child of God produces works of righteousness. As I said, not unto salvation, but because of salvation. There's a difference. There's an enormous difference between works of righteousness unto salvation and working righteousness because you're saved. And God has done it all. Those who are saved are born again. Born again. If someone is born again and nothing new is seen, surely there's a problem. That flies in the face of 2 Corinthians 5, does it not? Being a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things having passed away. All things having become new. Born again, not of corruptible, but incorruptible seed through the word of God, says Peter in 1 Peter 1. We who belong to Christ, who, as we saw last time, are walking in the newness of life, in him, in the Lord Jesus, do so because God, the Holy Spirit, is at work and has brought about this change. He's come upon us. He is in us now. He's brought about this change, giving us a new nature. We are not naive in any way to think that the old nature has gone anywhere. That's why there's a battle. That's why it's a tough walk, this walk of faith. That's why the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. But The child of God surely cannot live totally spiritually defeated lives. That surely is a denial of the victory of what Christ has done at the cross. It is called the new man. And this doing of righteousness is the mark of the child of God. Consider these words here from the Apostle John in 1 John 3 verses 9 to 10. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Well, the word of God says plainly here, whoever does not practice, who does not work righteousness, is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. So what is meant here? What is meant here? That you can know somehow some sinless perfection? The trouble is with false teaching, it's always extremes on one way or the other side, isn't it? It's an extreme this side, an extreme that side. There's the extreme that says, look, we just live as we like because grace abounds. And there's the extreme that says, you know what, you can achieve perfection, sinless perfection here on earth. They are both as diametrically opposed to the gospel message as each other. Of course we can't live absolute sinless lives. But what's been spoken of here is that which is born of God. We're told continually by the apostles that there is a new creation. It's born of the Spirit of God. It's not, as it were, a reformation of that which is of Adam. That which is of Adam is still of Adam. But there is a new nature. And that's what is meant here when we read, for his seed remains in him. Whose seed? The seed of God. It's not our seed, it's the seed of God. And so that's why there is this raging battle, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary to one another. So you see, that which is born of the spirit is contrary to the flesh. Do you see? That's why John says that which is born of God does not sin. That's the new nature. And more God works in us to will and to do all his good pleasure. Romans 7 verse 18 is clear that there's nothing of the flesh that can make us good and make us sinless. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. But this righteousness and loving of holiness, so as to abstain from sin, is led only of the Spirit of God in the new nature. And yes, we know many battles, and yet And yet, we have victory in Christ Jesus. And fourthly, as we close, you can only work any works of righteousness by the power of God, as we've seen, by the power of God. He who works this righteousness, it has to be in the power of God. We've already outlined that righteousness comes from nothing of our flesh, nothing of our human flesh, personality, desire, anything. Righteousness comes from God. For who alone is righteous? Philippians 1 encourages the child of God that God is at work in your life, which is why you have known that call of his grace, having been born again of his Spirit. Philippians 1 verses 6 to 11. Being confident of this very thing. That's a statement and a half, isn't it? Paul is saying he's confident of this. This which he's about to say, he's confident of it. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Being filled. And surely our cup must be overflowing by the work of God, the Holy Spirit in us. Yes, the Word of God teaches us we can quench the Spirit at times. We can grieve the Spirit at times in disobedience. But ultimately, him who has begun this good work will complete it. Because we are the workmanship of God. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. We're the workmanship of God in Christ. Ephesians 2 is clear on this. The Saviour's prayer in John 17. The Saviour's words to his disciples in John 15. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you, that you should bear fruit and your fruit should remain. Because we are the workmanship of God in Christ, he works those works of righteousness in us ultimately. We work those works of righteousness as we live according to the Spirit. As we keep looking to our Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and we totally look away from ourselves, only then is anything righteous brought about in our lives, because it's the work of God in our lives. The apostle in Galatians 5 speaks of this contrast of these two natures. Galatians 5 verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Surely the apostle is saying here, bearing in mind that when we look at walking in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit involves many things. Amongst other things, walking in the Spirit is trusting in God's word. And what does the apostle say in 1 Corinthians 2? The word of God to the natural man, it's foolishness to the natural man. The natural man cannot comprehend the things of God. It is by the Spirit. It is by the Spirit. We are to seek the Spirit to lead us in the word of God, that we might walk in his ways. No one knows the things of God save the Spirit of God who is in him. Walk in the Spirit. Surely this speaks of an utter dependence upon God. Of flinging ourselves upon his mercy and upon his grace. For is it any coincidence that the apostle, continually opens his letters to these various churches with grace unto you. Grace from our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. We need grace. We walk the same way in which we began in Christ Jesus, so walk in him, Colossians 2. So there is a dependence here required. A humbling ourselves before God, knowing he'll lift us up. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Singular fruit. There are not fruits of the Spirit. You won't find it in the scripture. Take that from your thoughts. There's one fruit, and we must have the whole of it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so then, we can come before our God, entering into his holy presence to worship him acceptably, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable in Christ Jesus, the apostle says in 1 Peter 2. But only in and through Jesus Christ, our righteousness. And so we are enabled in Christ by his Spirit to walk him performing those works of righteousness in us to the praise of the glory of his grace. And may God enable us to know what it means to depend upon him and to prove him in our lives as he would do those works in and through our lives. Amen.